Biblical grace, mixed grace, hyper grace. We're going to debate that today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know what has really struck me as bodies of the passengers on the crashed airline have now been recovered, and you see the terrible grief of, in particular, the faces of the families in Indonesia. It reminds me of the universality of the pain of the human race. Here you have folks in a different part of the world with a very different culture and, for the most part, a different religion. And yet the pain is the same, the pain of lost loved ones, the agony of separation, the shock of what has happened. It reminds me of how much we need to be ambassadors of the mercy and grace of God, and how we need Jesus to return. Ultimately, that is the only solution to the pain and suffering of the human race. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. In a few minutes, I'm going to be joined on the air by author Daniel King, and we're going to be discussing, debating the issue of grace, hyper-grace. Can grace be exaggerated? What does the Bible really say about grace? It's been a major topic of concern and of interest. Who among us doesn't love the grace of God? Who among us that knows the Lord isn't thankful for the grace of God every hour of every day, whether consciously or subconsciously? And yet, there's teaching on grace that can be abused, that can be exaggerated. My book, Hyper Grace, has gotten a lot of attention since it came out at the beginning of this year. And when I was just in Singapore, it was a major, major issue back in September, and then again speaking for a Singaporean church in Malaysia, which neighbors Singapore. And you have to realize that Pastor Joseph Prince, who would be the leading proponent of what I call hypergrace, so in other words, a wonderful message of grace, but with dangerous exaggeration and error, that he's based in Singapore, and that his church is probably the largest church in Singapore. So it's something that directly affects believers and leaders there. I've been unable to meet with Joseph Prince privately, but I know he does have my Hypergrace book. And as always, I thank God for the good that he does and differ with the error. So we'll be talking about that. I think you're going to find it enlightening, upbuilding, and clarifying as well as I speak with Daniel King shortly. Maybe able to take some calls as well, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Looking at those that I reached out to or differed with so far this year on radio and in writing and on radio, took issue with President Obama and former Presidents Carter and Clinton. Not just trying to do this, but these are issues coming up and I feel burdened to address them. Reached out to worship leader Vicky Beeching as she came out as lesbian. Reached out to Fox News correspondent Kirsten Powers and Pastor Anlie Stanley regarding stances or lack of clarity on issues concerning homosexuality. Mark Driscoll on his writing about Noah. Also took issue with a potential presidential candidate, a Republican candidate, Rand Paul, and his, quote, inclusive vision. What else? Walt Disney, yeah. Planned Parenthood pastoral letter from hell, of course, continue to discuss radical Islam. We took on the IRS as well, questioned how those emails were so conveniently lost, and is it true that they really can't be recovered? Lo and behold, many of them have been recovered. All that to say, we're not looking for trouble, but where there are issues to address, we do our best to address them. As your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, thank you to all those who responded to our e-blast yesterday and who called to help us with our exciting new projects, our new video studio that is being built in my current radio studio that will enable us to do cutting-edge video broadcasts as well as radio broadcasts, and then the finishing work on our Jewish outreach website to help us reach, in particular, religious Jews and Jews in Israel. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. Excited about tomorrow's broadcast, our year-end broadcast, last day of New Year of 2014, coming your way live as well. And today we're focused on an issue that I've written about extensively, talked about extensively, especially in recent years, the issue of grace and what I consider an exaggerated message of grace that goes beyond what Scripture says, that I and others have called hyper-grace. Others say, no, no, grace should be hyper and you can't exaggerate it. That's the very nature of grace. So we're going to talk about that in a way that I trust will be edifying. And I'm going to welcome to the Line of Fire microphones Daniel King, his new book, Grace Wins, with an exclamation point. It's a nice cover. Grace Wins, the Ultimate Fight Between Religion and Relationship. Daniel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much. It's an honor to be on the radio with you.
Well, great. My joy to have you on the air. Daniel, let's first start on areas that I'm sure we have in common and areas that we both want to stress. Why is grace so important? What is so unique about the grace that we experience as followers of Jesus?
Well, grace is the core of what it means to be a Christian. I feel like no one would be saved without grace. We have to have grace in our lives in order to be saved. And so it's really the foundation upon which all of Christianity is built.
Do you have a simple definition for grace?
Well, there's a lot of different definitions. I like the acronym for grace, which is
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great acronym for grace. You know, Strong's Concordance says that grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. I think a basic definition of grace is what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves.
Yeah, and that's a great way of saying it, that last one as well. So what's the difference between what we experience as believers and what other people do in other religions as they try to please God as well? What makes this so unique in terms of our experience?
Sure. I have traveled to over 60 nations preaching the gospel.
Awesome.
And in every nation that I preach in, I find that people are very religious. Lots of people try to earn favor with God. I go to Buddhist nations and I see them turning prayer wheels and trying to earn merit that way. I go to Muslim nations and they have a variety of rituals that they do. They bow down towards Mecca and pray multiple times every day. Hindus, they go and offer incense to idols. And so you see within human beings this desire to please God, to please the gods that they serve. And even in Christianity, sometimes people focus on ritual. What can I do to make God happy with me? But the difference between Christianity and every other religion is that the basis for being right with God in Christianity is grace. It's not something that we do through our own efforts or our own rituals. It's something that Christ accomplished for us at the cross. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you've got thousands of years of history of the Jewish people trying to be right with God by following the law. And they found that it was absolutely impossible. And so the Old Testament is actually the story of a lot of failures of God's people not being able to keep the law. And ultimately, of course, they go into captivity. And it's not until Jesus comes where we find that the only way for us to keep the law is through trusting in Jesus, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf.
Now, does that mean that we have no responsibility as believers, as some would think, and that how we live doesn't matter now that we're followers of Jesus?
I think it's very important how we live now. But our motive for living comes out of thankfulness for what Christ has done on our behalf. We do good works. We strive to live holy lives. We do what's right. We stay away from sin, not in order to earn our salvation, but in order, but as a way of being thankful to God for giving us our salvation.
All right. So let's press in on a few things. And again, I want our interview to be edifying for our listeners, and I want it to be clarifying as well. As I began writing articles, different websites about what I termed hyper-grace, I don't see most of the comments that come in. Sometimes they're only a handful, but sometimes they're hundreds and hundreds, and then the articles are posted many different places. So most of the time, I don't see what's posted in response to the articles. But I happened to notice a couple of times, someone named Daniel King, with a picture that looked very much like your picture, as I know you a little bit more now.
Yes, sir.
Responding to some of my articles. And I thought, that's odd. I mean, I thought, this fellow knows the word. He's clear-headed in his scriptural thinking, but he's either missing the point of what I'm saying, or he's shooting at straw men. So when I saw that subsequently you had written a book, the name rang a bell with me, and I thought, okay, great. I looked through the book. I said, okay, you're excited about grace. You want to exalt God's grace. We have a lot in harmony. Let's, by all means, discuss these issues. So from your understanding, where do we differ, Daniel?
Well, first of all, Dr. Brown, I very much appreciate you and your ministry. I really started being exposed to your ministry with your when you started talking about John MacArthur's thing about cessationalism, and I very much appreciate your scholarship, and I agree so much with so much of what you say, except in this area of hyper grace. And so, in writing my book Grace Wins, I read through a couple of hundred books in order to write that book. And one of the books I came across was your book on Go and Sin No More. And mm-hmm. It's just such a tremendous book, encouraging people not to sin. But at the same time, it seems like there is still a little bit of subtle legalism that comes in. And then mm-hmm. with your subsequent book about hyper-grace, it does seem like there is a basic misunderstanding when it comes to grace versus hyper grace, mm-hmm. that I don't think we should be critical of the grace message, because grace is the core of what it means to be a Christian. And so I think that now you are one of the leading voices that maybe would be perceived as being against grace, against the grace message. I know that's not your heart. You talk about grace, and even in your book, your first chapter, it sounds like you're a hyper grace preacher.
Let me just jump in. First, I appreciate the kind words and the posture of respect that you have. And again, I didn't invite you on the air to bash your position or to attack. And that's why I'm drawing attention to your book, Grace Wins, and wanting us to exalt grace. And we've got time to talk this through. So let me just put this out for you. Let's say that someone started a manhood movement. You know, we are all for men being men and men being the head of the house and so on. But also part of it was everybody needs to bulk up and get into mixed martial arts and learn how to inflict some pain. Well, obviously we'd say that has nothing to do with real manhood. So if I said I love manhood, but I reject this part of the message, would it be right to perceive me as being against manhood? Because in my book, Go and Sin No More, I have a whole chapter called It's All Grace. I have a whole chapter against legalism, where I systematically define it and explain the dangers of it. And then I have a whole chapter on living free of condemnation. So I was exalting grace long before some of the well-known teachers were as prominent with their message on it. What I struggle with is if I differ with errors in the hyper-grace camp, how you could then say that I'm perceived as being against grace. That's what seems to be unfair and misleading, and one of the things that grieves me the most, because I love grace and live by grace, but I reject errors that are associated with the grace message.
Sure. And I think that there is a combativeness that comes between grace and legalism, and that we see that even in the New Testament at the Jerusalem Council, where Paul and James and Peter began to discuss grace in Acts chapter 15, and then Paul tells a story about it in Galatians. It seems like Paul just keeps reminding them over and over again that we're saved by grace. And there's this human tendency to want to go back to works and say, you have to be circumcised, you have to obey the law, you have to go back to what the law
says. All right, tell you what, we got a break. Let's pick that up when we come back. What I'd say is that Paul constantly calls for holiness and constantly calls us as children of grace to live godly lives, which is all that I'm saying. But we'll come back to this, the law and grace, right here.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are continuing a discussion with Daniel King. He's preached, as he said, around the world, more than 60 nations, and is author of the book Grace Wins, The Ultimate Fight Between Religion and Relationship. And it's getting some great reviews and responses as I look at Amazon for some reviews in the book. 866-34-TRUTH. A little while, we'll open the phones for others to join in as well. So, Daniel, just wanted to get back to this for clarification. And I think if we can talk together, we can see where we're missing each other and where we have genuine differences. I'm always surprised that the moment I'll quote a scripture about the call to holiness or Paul telling us to put to death the deeds of the flesh or we die to sin, how we can live in it, just quoting scripture, that I'll immediately get accused by folks of legalism, and they'll say that's what Paul warned against in Galatians. Galatians, of course, he warned against telling Gentiles that they had to become Jewish, be circumcised, and obey the law of Moses to be saved. Whereas what I'm saying is that as people who are saved by grace, God calls us to live holy lives and exhorts us to do so throughout the Word. So how, in your mind, is that in any way equated to legalism or lacking a right understanding of grace?
Sure. Well, I think, first of all, the hyper-grace message is something that is found throughout the writings of Paul. You know, Paul was the first hyper-grace preacher. In Romans 5:20, he says, where sin abounds, grace hyper-abounds. Mm-hmm. Grace is called, in Acts 4:33, it calls it great grace. Paul talks about the riches of his grace. Mm-hmm. In Romans 5:17, he calls it the abundant provision of his grace. Or abundant grace in 1 Timothy 1, and John calls it the fullness of his grace. And so we see in the Bible that grace is overabounding, and it's something abundant. It is hyper. Grace throughout the Bible is amazing. Mm-hmm. There's nothing quite like it. And,
yeah,
and so I have no problem with any of the scriptures about holiness. I think God does call us to live holy lives, but I think we start the race at the finish line. We start by being holy. God has made us holy, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus did at the cross. We're not holy because of our works or striving to be holy. We rest in the finished work of Christ. He died for our sins. And as soon as we start trusting in our own abilities or our own striving, then we will be disappointed. We get back into works righteousness or what someone could call.
All right. So let's work this out then. One reason I chose the term hypergrace was because many hypergrace proponents like the term. So I used it in a way that could be negative or positive depending on how it's defined. But Paul absolutely did not preach what many hypergrace preachers preach. God forbid. He absolutely did not discount the Old Testament the way many hypergrace teachers do. In fact, he used it in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, don't live the way the Israelites lived. And he warned against it and said, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And he absolutely did not discount the words of Jesus, as many hypergrace teachers do, and say that the words Jesus spoke before the cross are not relevant to believers today. That was only for his Jewish hearers. God forbid we would associate Paul with very, very wrong and erroneous teaching like that, or that Paul discounted the importance of repentance. Not only did he preach it throughout the book of Acts, but in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about how godly sorrow leads to repentance and commends that for the believer. But let's work this out. You're talking about works righteousness. You're talking about that we start at the finish line. As I articulate clearly in Hypergrace, the moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy. So holiness, sanctification is past. It's also progressive. We're called to be holy and live holy lives. And then it's future that there'll be perfecting of holiness when we're resurrected. But explain this. You call it works righteousness. I call it gospel. Paul says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For of this you may be sure, that is, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. If I was writing that, you'd accuse me of preaching works righteousness, but those are the words of Paul.
Yeah, I have no problem with those instructions that Paul gives. And in fact, I think we should live by them. But I feel here's a good illustration. On the train track to heaven, there's a train. And at the front of the train is the grace locomotive. And that grace locomotive runs on the fuel of faith. And that grace locomotive is pulling all the blessings of God. In the train is the car of righteousness, a car that has healing for us, that has provision, that has wisdom for us. And then all the way at the end of the train is the shiny red caboose, which is labeled good works. And that is living holy, living our lives righteously, all the visible manifestation of our Christian walk. But it's at the end of the train. And I think the problem is that people who tend to be whatever label anti-grace or against grace, they try to put the caboose of the train up at the front of the train. And good works and doing right is a great follower, but it has no power for pulling the train. It's a bright, shiny red caboose. That's what everyone right. looks at. That's what they see. And good works follow us. Good works are the fruit of grace, but they're not the root of grace. The root of our relationship with God is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us at the cross.
Yeah, all right, so we agree. So then why am I accused of being against grace? And why am I accused of preaching a subtle works righteousness when all I'm saying is that having been saved by grace and empowered by grace, God calls us to live a holy life and empowers us to live a holy life. And of course, I imagine you would agree that there are consequences for disobedience. And in fact, I know you can stay on. We're going to continue this conversation. So friends, keep listening. AskDrBrown.org. If you're losing us on your local station or going out of range for some reason, just go to my website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the banner Listen Live to keep listening. So, Daniel, we come back. I didn't want to give you 10 seconds to respond and have to cut in. Are there consequences for disobedience? If a believer says, well, I'm already holy, I'm already saved, I'm already forgiven, therefore I'm going to live however I want to live, are there consequences to that? Is there anything we can do to forfeit holiness or forfeit grace? Let's take that up. A bunch of you want to weigh in, so we'll continue this conversation in the next half hour, and we'll take calls as well. Friends, there's still time to help us with your year-end gift, the new major projects, the complete revamping of our Jewish outreach website to reach Israelis and Orthodox Jews with the gospel in Hebrew. Your year-end gift would help tremendously, and the transformation of our radio studio into a video studio as well to bless you all the more. Call 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire. I'm speaking with author Daniel King. His book, Grace Wins, The Ultimate Fight Between Religion and Relationship. A number of you are on hold, 866-34-TRUTH. And in a few minutes, I'm going to open the phone lines for you to weigh in with your question or comment for Daniel or for me. First, Daniel, what's your website if folks want to visit and find out what you're doing in ministry?
Yeah, kingministries.com. That's K-I-N-G, kingministries.com. And if you'll go to my website, I have 3 free books to give to anyone who signs up for my email list. I want to give those to you as my gift for...
All right. Sorry I didn't mention that earlier on. All right. So go there. I encourage you to do it. Get the book, Grace Wins. Read it for yourself. KingMinistries.com. The first 3 of you that sign up for the e-newsletter, you get a free copy of the book. All right. So Daniel, let me try to clarify again. I know sometimes there can be perceptions and people can perceive each other having differences in messages. That's why I read as carefully as I could the teachers that I would say have exaggerated the grace message, and then had some extensive interaction with some of them privately, some email exchanges, some less interaction, some I was unable to interact with. That's why it's healthy for us to talk about these things. So let's take a chapter like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he talks about what happened to Israel and how God was displeased with Israel's disobedience. And he says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So he says, don't do what they did. This is how they were judged and destroyed. These things, Paul writes, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So do you ever do what Paul did and warn people about the consequences of disobedience and the consequences of choosing sin? Do you ever preach what Paul preached in that respect and warn people about these things?
Yeah, absolutely. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so sin always leads towards death. And it's the gift of God that gives us eternal life. And so, yes, you preach that the wages of sin is death, and I think there are consequences to sin. I mean, we just know in the natural realm that if you sin, if you do something against God's command, that there's going to be a price to pay. If you steal from the store on the corner and the police catch you, you're going to go to jail. So sin does have consequences, but those consequences, I think, are covered spiritually by what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And so I think, does God require anything from us? I think God requires one thing from us. John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. And so if we believe in
so
Jesus,
he doesn't require,
then that's
he doesn't
what brings forgiveness.
So he doesn't require obedience. He doesn't require...
Obedience follows our position. It's not something that causes our position.
We understand that, but why downplay that? Why say that there are consequences, but then Jesus covers all those? Here, I mean, I'm just using Paul's words, since you majored on Paul. This is what he writes to the Thessalonians: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Then he goes on and says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What concerns me is that I feel there's a constant rephrasing of the Bible, sometimes rewriting, hyper-grace translation, sometimes even remove wrath entirely and just rewrite it, that the word says it plainly, and then because you're overreacting against the fear of legalism, you now go to the other extreme. Why not preach grace and truth together?
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am discussing the issue of grace, hyper-grace, biblical grace, mixed grace, debate on what grace really is according to Scripture, with author, preacher, minister Daniel King. His book, Grace Wins, The Ultimate Fight Between Religion and Relationship, published by Harrison House. There's a tremendous amount that we agree on, and we're trying to define where we disagree and what the word really does say. Go to his website, kingministries.com, and the first three, if you haven't done it already, the first three that sign up for his e-newsletter will get a copy, free copy, a free copy of Grace Wins. Daniel, before we go to the phones, let me just ask one last question for clarification. We understand that we have been forgiven of our sins the moment we're saved. Any sins we've ever committed, whatever we've done, at that moment the slate is washed clean, and we are looked at as God's forgiven people. And so if I sin after that, I don't need to go and get saved again. But as someone who has been forgiven, relationally, I will confess my sin to God. If I'm conscious of something, I know I've grieved the Lord. Paul urges us not to grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4. I'll tell Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Wash me, cleanse me. Knowing I'm a forgiven child of God, but this is relational. Do you believe that confession of sins has any place for the believer today?
Well, 1 John 1:9, which is the verse that talks about confession of sin, John does include himself in saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so I think that confession is important, but I think it's important to balance that with 1 John 3:9, which says that those who are in Christ, they do not sin. They cannot sin. And also, like Hebrews 10:17 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so I think that when we confess our sins, then those sins are completely forgiven, both past, present, and future. And I know we both agree on past and present, and a lot of the disagreement might come with talking about future sins. Does
of
God
course.
Forgive the sins that we commit tomorrow? Well, I think I think the best way to look at it is through the paradigm of already but not yet. We are forgiven, and we are being forgiven. And you bring that out some in your book on hypergrace, that we are holy, and we become more holy.
We
become more sanctified.
Yeah, I didn't even use the words more holy or more sanctified as much as live it out. That, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, we're called holy and called to be holy. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, be holy in all your conduct. So we are set apart as holy and called holy. Now we are called to live out holy lives. Of course, you know that I made plain in hypergrace that there's not a verse anywhere in the Bible that says God forgives your future sins before you commit them or pronounces them forgiven. And no hypergrace teacher has come up with any yet. And I'm not totally clear on what you said about confession. Hypergrace teachers clearly say 1 John 1:9 does not apply to believers today, which I say is categorically wrong. But let's just focus on one other verse to be clear here, all right? 1 John 3:9, I and many other interpreters and translators understand it to say that the truly born-again person will not continue living a sinful life. So ESV or NIV, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, 1 John 3:6. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, 1 John 3:9. If I heard you rightly, you're saying that we do not sin, that a born-again believer does not sin, which to me is denial of reality, denial of the entire New Testament, which deals with sin in our lives as believers. So in the clearest way possible, Daniel King, do you ever sin as a believer?
Yes, I make mistakes, I sin. But in God's eyes, he looks at me through Jesus, and he's sinless. So in God's eyes, I am sinless.
And
when
so
God
then why...
looks at Jesus, he says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so...
So why the
1 John 3:9, and you added in a word that's not there in the Greek. And so if we're going to be accurate with 1 John 1:9, which John includes himself with the
and it's present
plural,
continuous. The Greek is present continuous.
Then 1 John 3:9, it says in the New King James Version, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God.
So
and
then you so don't sin. All right, so place, it's everybody, hang on. All right, hang on. With all respect, I don't think you know Greek too well. Do you?
I know some Greek. I took 4 semesters.
Okay, so then you should know the translation issue here. That's why fine Greek scholars, many of them translate with keeps on sinning or continues to sin based on a very, very real potential meaning of the Greek. But you said you do sin. Of course, I do as well. It's not the pattern of my life. It's not who I am. I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint in definition before God. But what's you said that you do sin, but that 1 John 3:9, rightly understood, says that you cannot sin. You can't have it both ways. And if
well, that's,
Jesus,
what,
if
that's what the King, New King James Version translated.
Right.
In,
so
in the,
obviously,
in
it's saying
that's what it does say.
Right. So the point is, based on your understanding of it, you can't sin. You can't sin, and God sees you as
John
perfect.
Yeah.
Right. Well, then you're obviously misunderstanding it because you've admitted that you do sin. And throughout the New Testament, Paul and the other writers are writing to believers about sin in their midst, rather than saying you can't sin, and rather than saying God sees you as perfectly pleasing all the time, Paul says, look, I can't commend you for this, and this is wrong, and this is displeasing to the Lord. And he writes, find out what pleases the Lord. And then in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, speaking by the Spirit, this is the Spirit speaking to the churches, points out many things that are wrong. He doesn't say, I see you all as perfect. We are children of God. We are loved by God. We are in that wonderful category of saved, redeemed, set apart as holy. And anything God speaks to us, he speaks to us in a way of correction. He speaks to us to help us, not to hurt us. But what you're saying actually sounds to me like a contradiction of the whole New Testament, basically, which deals with our sin, which we're even told to confess our sin one to another in James, the 5th chapter, among many other passages. So if God sees us as sinless and perfect, why does he keep bringing up sinful conduct? Isn't it better to say he sees us as beloved children, often with blemishes and faults, but he loves us just the same? We're saved just the same, unless we completely reject him and walk away from him. And he speaks loving words of correction to us. Why is he speaking words of correction to us if he doesn't see the sin in our lives? Why is he calling us to repentance if he doesn't see the sin in our lives?
Sure. And 1 John 1 again says, if anyone says he's without sin, then he's a liar. But then it goes on to say that if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so we are not to say that we don't sin, but Jesus stands as our advocate between us and God, and so that we stand forgiven before God. So even if we do sin, that sin has already been forgiven. And God looks at it through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross.
If it's already been forgiven, why do we confess it? Why do we need an advocate? Why does God bring it up? Better to say
it's been forgiven, and it is being forgiven. Is that already not yet tension, which we find in the Bible. It's a tension that's even in the book of John, that you have to bring the fullness of it to the forefront. And so I think a lot of the debate between grace and hyper-grace is this tension that's found in the Bible. James in the Bible, or you call him Jacob, he has one perspective, and Paul has a different perspective, and they're both looking at the same thing from different viewpoints.
It could be. I'm just jumping in because of a break, but again, I'd say the nuance is paid for in advance, but forgiveness is transacted. But I embrace Paul and James. I embrace Peter and Jude. I embrace Jesus and John. I hope you do as well. And again, that's my concern. And remember, this is a battle I didn't go asking for. It was just the day and night bashing of those in the hyper-grace camp and the charges of legalist, Pharisee, grace hater that drew my attention to this. And then the people backsliding in the name of grace. All right, I'm going straight to our callers. Thank you so much for your patience.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've been having a friendly debate with Mr. and author Daniel King. His book, Grace Wins, The Ultimate Fight Between Religion and Relationship. His website, kingministries.com. Let's go to the phones. Michael in Wayne, New Jersey, thanks so much for holding. Your question or comment, sir?
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I want to add to what you said and expound on and go further than you did, and I'm with you. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 on. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one yud, or one tittle shall pass from the law to all be fulfilled. And it goes on to say, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you don't get in the kingdom of heaven. Then it says that if you get angry at a woman, if you look at a woman with lust, it says committing adultery, we go to a higher calling than the law of Moses. We're called to exceed it by not having any hate in our hearts, or anger in our hearts, or lust in our hearts even. And then it goes on, James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, it's, you know, yeah, you've got to follow prayers. It says, even the demons believe in God. Yes, it's good to believe, but even the demons believe, and they shudder. So it takes more than just believing in faith. And our righteousness must exceed that of the past. And finally, I get into 1 John chapter 3, like you said, you're putting up for some earlier scriptures, which says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sins transgress the law. And you know, First John 3, it says, whosoever abideth in sin, in him, whoever abides in Jesus, sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, nor known him. Let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Yeah.
All right. So, thank you for the call. So, let's ask Daniel. Daniel, I know how you would respond to some of those verses automatically. So, let me ask this. If someone says, I believe in Jesus. Let's say the guy was living in adultery, was beating his kids, was an alcoholic, and then says, I believe in Jesus. Jesus has forgiven my sins. And he shows no evidence ever of repentance or changed life and continues to be an alcoholic, adulterer, beating his kids. Would you say that that person has not brought forth fruits worthy of repentance, or that person has not demonstrated that they've received grace? Or would you say, hey, they're saved because they prayed?
I think that when you have an encounter with Jesus, your life is going to be changed. And so Jesus will begin to work on his life. And for some people, it might be slower than for other people, but I don't think you can start to get to know Jesus or invite him into your life without it starting to produce the fruits of righteousness. And so Acts 2.21 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so if he called on the name of the Lord, then I believe that he'll be saved, but then he needs to get to know Jesus more. In response to your caller, Matthew 5.48 says, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that's the standard that Jesus sets for us, to be perfect. James 2.10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. And so Jesus does call us to a higher standard. He calls us to be absolutely, completely perfect, flawless. one way for us to meet that standard, and that's through trusting in Jesus for our salvation.
Got it. All right. Yeah, thank you. And of course, I agree with you that if God has really come into someone's life, there would be change. Now, the challenge would be then if I would preach that, I'd get accused of preaching performance-based Christianity, as opposed to saying, no, Jesus really does change us. And not only so, but he requires us to turn away from sin. In other words, he is our Lord. He's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. And he does give us requirements. Let's go over to Staten Island. Frank, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, God bless you, Michael and Mr. King. Mr. King is wrong on several different fronts. When I hear God gave us the law to show us that we can't keep it, that's a myth, Michael. I'm going to offer a couple of books, too. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, I'm giving you the law this day. It is not too difficult for you, nor is it beyond your reach. That's from the Old Testament. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, there's a great book out called Not by Faith Alone by Robertson Jenness. It's a 700-page book. It goes into the original Hebrew, the original Greek, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the early church fathers, the church councils. It's virtually impossible to refute. Can salvation be lost once a person is saved? Absolutely. Definitely. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Paul says, he who does not care for his own, he's writing to the church, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, lists a series of sins, among them outburst of anger, adultery, drunkenness, and those who practice such things shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Mr. St. Genis also has a book out on Galileo now. It's almost 2,000 pages. Why Galileo was wrong and the church was right. He also has a book out called Not by Scripture Alone. And this myth that you can't lose your salvation once you're saved is a myth. A myth that you cannot keep the law is another myth. You can keep the law, the moral aspect of the law, by the grace of God. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true today. So I really wish this sort of thing would stop, Michael. You know, this you can't lose your salvation. You can't keep the law. You can keep the law by the grace of God. The moral aspect of the law, the civil and ceremonial aspect of the law is a different story.
All right, so in other words, you're saying that not only are we forgiven, but we are empowered. Hey, Daniel, we've just got a minute, but I want to give the last minute to you. Do you believe that by God's grace we are empowered to keep the moral law, or do you think that that brings spiritual confusion?
How's that going for you, keeping the law? It's impossible for us to keep the law. We all sin. As soon as we try to keep the law, we all need to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes if we are going to fully keep to the words of Jesus. And so I think that in the New Testament, we actually come under a new law, a different law, the perfect law of liberty. It's the law of love. And so the old law becomes obsolete, and now we're under a new law, which actually does hold us to a higher standard. But it's all about motive. We serve God, and we do what's right because of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. And, of course, right. I go into this in much more depth in my book, Grace Wins. It's available on Amazon.com, and I really encourage people to get it. But if you really want to have a good understanding about grace and what you call the hyper-grace message, I think my book would really open people's eyes to the forgiveness that we have in Jesus.
All right, Daniel, got to run. I'm out of time. And make sure, if you want to find out about hyper-grace, I've written the book on it. Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. That was Daniel King. I appreciate the conversation. Everybody read Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. My bottom line today, by the grace of God, we are transformed. And now we are empowered to and called to live holy lives for the Lord. Oh, so much to talk about at the end of 2014, and the phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm looking at the clock, December 30th. That means, yeah, my clock has the date on it. December 30th, which means today and tomorrow. We are done with 2014. What an amazing year it's been in so many respects and in many ways for many people. What a painful year. But I hope for each of you, a year in which you've seen God at work, a year in which you've seen God's grace, in which you've seen God's hand extended. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's what I'm going to do this hour. The phone lines are open wide, which means anything in the world you want to talk to me about, ask me about, question me on, differ with me on, anything whatsoever. The phone lines are open. I'll do that again, God willing, tomorrow. 866-348-7884. And I want to talk to you about some of the top stories, some of the issues that we covered and were engaged in during the year as well. 866-34-TRUTH. I wrote an article earlier this year called Planned Parenthood's Pastor Letter from Hell. It was addressing a letter that was sent out by pro-abortion clergy working with Planned Parenthood, where they're trying to give some kind of biblical support for their taking of innocent lives in the womb. And rereading a book on Margaret Sanger by prolific author George Grant, Killer Angel, the new edition of it was just sent to me. I think it came out last year. Only 100 pages, but a penetratingly rich read, as expected from George Grant. Talking about the origins of Planned Parenthood and how radical Margaret Sanger was and how extreme her views were, some of them advocating eugenics, and basically you get rid of the lower stratum of society to state things clearly. To have her as such an esteemed leader, to have her as such a respected leader in the modern world is mind-boggling. In fact, he starts his book talking about Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and all the blood they shed, and the lives that they took, and the monstrous nature of their leadership, and then Margaret Sanger, and of course the lives she's responsible for taking through the popularization and legalizing of abortion over the decades makes the lives taken by these other dictatorial leaders seem minor, and yet Margaret Sanger is so widely respected. Well, I got an email earlier today, or yesterday, from lifenews.com, a great website, pro-life website. And it said this: 73 abortion facilities shut down in 2014. 75% of abortion clinics closed since 1991. It says that a new survey conducted by Operation Rescue on all abortion facilities in the United States has confirmed that the abortion clinic closure trend continued strongly in 2014. Operation Rescue is the only pro-life organization that maintains a listing of abortion facilities and tracks clinic closures, and its extensive research has provided the most accurate accounting of abortion facilities known to exist. In all, 73 abortion facilities shut down for all or part of the year. The total number of all remaining abortion clinics in the U.S. is currently 739. Surgical abortion facilities account for 551 of that total, while the number of medication-only abortion facilities stands at 188. Out of 60 surgical abortion clinic closures, 47 were permanent. This represents a 23% decline in surgical abortion facilities over the past 5 years. It continues to be unpopular in many ways in the medical world. It continues to be a profession that is not one of choosing by the vast, 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 vast majority of doctors, and for good reason. May God continue to turn the tide. We'll be right back with interesting and edifying news from 2014 and your calls.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Last hour, had a discussion with minister and author Daniel King. He wrote a book called Grace Wins. Much of it I'd absolutely agree with, and some I'd have some differences in perspective. We were dialoguing about grace, hyper-grace, what does the Bible really say about grace? Again, so many areas of deep commonality. If you missed that interview, I encourage you to go to the website later today, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Latest Broadcast to catch it. It'll be edifying as well as informative. And I assume this happened long ago, but there were three free copies of his book, Grace Wins, he was giving away to the first three people that signed up today for his e-newsletter. You can do that by going to kingministries.com. And if you haven't read my book, Hyper Grace, by all means, do that. By all means, do that. And I believe that will really help set the record straight. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, the Houston Five. Yes, my friend Steve Riegel, four other Houston leaders singled out by the mayor's office, unjust requirements put on them, unconstitutional and unjust requirements put on them to submit not only all of their sermons, but any communication with congregants, emails, private, anything like that, having anything to do with homosexuality or transgender issues because of their stand against the ordinance that the mayor helped push through. There was a national outcry regarding that. And of course, by God's grace, we were right in the middle of that one as well. We had Steve Riegel on the air. We were reporting on that before everything exploded. And once it exploded, we were challenging the mayor and city attorney David Feldman to do what was right. Mayor Anise Parker, outspoken lesbian activist, Mayor Anise Parker and city attorney David Feldman. We were on top of that issue. And our dear friends, the Benham brothers, we were on top of that as it was unfolding, as they lost their reality TV show because of their stances for righteousness and morality, stances that were well known to HGTV all along. But once there was some pressure that was put on HGTV, they did the cowardly thing and dropped the show. But of course, God used it in a positive way to thrust the Benham brothers before the nation with their testimony. And fittingly, they were part of the major rally in Houston. That was really another example of gay activist overreach. It's one thing to say, hey, look, you've got friends, neighbors, loved ones, co-workers who identify as LGBT. How are you going to show them the love of God? How are you going to exist side by side as friends and family members? How are we going to be fellow citizens of this society in the midst of our differences? That's a conversation I'm all over and one that we must have. At the same time, I firmly oppose the goals of gay activism, and I have expected for years now that gay activists would go too far, that they would be guilty of overreach, that they would overplay their hand and it would have a backfiring effect. We are seeing that happening already. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Snellville, Georgia. We lost Brian. All right. He hung on so much last hour. Sorry we lost you, Brian. Let's go to Brooklyn. Pastor Al, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. It was my privilege and joy to meet you face-to-face a few weeks ago in a church here in Brooklyn at the Trinity Gospel Tabernacle.
Sure. Yeah, I remember that meeting. Yep.
And I just wanted to say a few things came up today that I thought you might be interested in. I heard from a very knowledgeable Christian of high level that something is going to happen within the next week or two. I don't know exactly the date, but there are going to be two or three Christians of very high level that are going to see the Pope and are going to make some commitment where the Protestants and the Catholics will be more united. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but I'm just informing you now that these people and the name of Pat Robertson, one, and Kenneth Copeland, two, amongst other Christians, are going to go to Rome and do this dastardly act that could mean the downfall of the Protestant church as we know it. Secondly, I just want to say, brother, the Christian teaching in 1 John, it's not confess your sins one to another, it's confess your faults. The Bible does indicate very clearly, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. And if you're going to say, well, that means willfully, or it doesn't say that. It is black and white. It says, doth not commit sin. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now,
Let me just finish.
If he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that includes all sin.
So why do you think James 5:16 uses the identical word in the Greek for sin? It says hamartias, tas hamartias. That's the identical word for sin that's used in some of these other verses that you mentioned. Why do you think he uses the same word? If he didn't mean sin, he meant faults.
But he does mean faults. A true believer is born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit cannot sin. The Spirit cannot sin.
All right, so just to be clear then, so as long as you've been saved, you've never once thought a lustful thought.
Not committed sin, but committed many faults, full of faults. That's why in 1 John it says, confess your faults. It doesn't say confess your sins one to another.
Because the sins have been
washed away and it's taken into the sea of God's forgetfulness.
Right, but why use the same word, though?
Why are you remembering them, brother?
Why do you live
under that curse? We're
I'm not living under a curse. I'm not living under a curse at all, dear brother. I'm sorry. It's not good for the two of us to talk. I'm living under great liberty. I'm living in great joy. I'm forgiven and washed in the blood of Jesus. And if I fall short and do sin, I have no problem saying, Father, I sinned. See, the problem is that the words of the original New Testament is written in Greek are against your position because the same word is used for sin as for fault. But anyway, thank you for the call. I'll add nothing either way to the comment about the Pope and those leaders. I'm just going to let that sit there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go near San Diego. We'll go from New York to California. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Good to be with you today.
Well, thanks.
I have a question with regard to the Israelites' responsibility in the Old Testament to carry God's truth worldwide. I found 11 passages throughout the Old Testament where Israel was told to take the knowledge of God to the nations. If Israel had been obedient, and I recognize that Jeremiah in chapter 13 says that they weren't, but if Israel had been obedient, would she have taken the knowledge of God to the Gentiles worldwide? And how might she have done that? Would there have been missionaries such as we have today, and what would the message entail?
Right. Great question. Certainly, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Certainly, Israel was called to make God known to the nations. Certainly. Now, a traditional Jew would say that as Jewish people keep the law, you'll find this, for example, in Deuteronomy 4, that as Jewish people would keep the law of Moses and live in obedience to God, that the world would look at that and say, look at how near their God is to them, and look at these amazing laws that they have, so that through their obedience to the Torah and honoring the God of Israel, that they would then be a light to the world, and the whole world would look at Israel. I believe certainly there's truth to that. I mean, it is written in the Torah, but you also see in the Psalms where God says, declare his glory to the nations. It's an active proclamation as well. And in point of fact, if you think back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, he criticizes the Pharisees for zealously doing everything they can to win converts, and yet they're not bringing that person into the true knowledge of God. So there was some level of Jewish outreach even in Jesus' day, and how it took its shape or in what way is debatable. Scott McKnight has an excellent book on this, Scott McKnight, M-C-K-N-I-G-H-T, on the Jewish people being a light to the nations. It's possible that Peter and the apostles thought that their job was just to bring Jewish people to Jesus, and when the Jews came to Jesus in repentance, that that would bring the knowledge of God to the whole world. There are statements in Jeremiah and Isaiah that point in that direction. But ultimately, it became clear that we had to go and spread the message, as the Psalms declared, for example, Psalm 105, to declare the works of the Lord and the glory of the Lord to the nations. So how did it work out? Well, that's where we go to Book of Acts, sir. And we see that once the Messiah came into the world, that Jewish emissaries began to go out and spread the message to the Gentiles. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. Have a blessed new year.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. My delight to be with you today. Any question you want to ask, anything you want to talk about, anything you want to raise whatsoever, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Just looking at some of the stories that we covered last year, over the course of this year, on the air and in writing. I'm going to get back to a couple of them momentarily. But first, picture this, all right? Picture this. You're not just listening to the radio broadcast, but you're watching it. Picture this. You're not just hearing me interact with a video clip, you're watching it. Picture this. You're not just hearing a recording from someone that we spoke to on the street. You're actually watching these people weigh in. Then you are seeing me interact with them on the radio broadcast. You say, how is this going to happen? Are you all going to be transported over here into the studio? Well, that could happen. But more likely, it will be that in the coming months, you are watching our 3D radio broadcast. Sometime in the year 2015, it could be well into the year, but sometime in 2015, it's our goal to begin, as there is sufficient listener demand, to begin to live stream the video of the daily radio broadcast. Just like some of you may want, maybe say Rush Limbaugh has got a webcam or something like that, or you may watch someone else who has an internet TV/radio show. We plan to do that sometime in 2015, but that's not what has us really excited. It is what is coming first. We have some great open doors on some tremendous internet TV channels. And these internet TV channels one day could end up far bigger than regular TV. And you'll also be able to watch them on regular TV, even though they are internet-based, depending on what satellite services you have, etc. But everyone will be able to watch them online. We have some great open doors to put cutting-edge one-hour broadcasts on video. And we have been spending months, my producer Matt has been working on this day and night. Others have been involved. We've been given some significant donations, both cash donations as well as equipment donations. And my radio studio and neighboring office are being transformed, completely transformed into a radio/video studio. And all of the things that I mentioned, incorporating video. And here I may be talking about someone just posted this. Well, you actually see the post. And when I'm interacting with someone, unless it's a caller, in which case we're not going to bring a video camera into everyone's home as they call. We don't have technology to press a button and do that and turn your phone into a video camera. But you'll be getting constant video interaction, and we will make that hour the sharpest possible hour it can be. And during break times on radio, that'll be times that we'll be informing you of all kinds of neat things on the internet and so on that we've put out on web. So it's just a great thing that's going to be happening. And your year-end gift would help us with that, your one-time year-end gift, if you'd like to participate. We just need a few thousand more to finish this project with every last thing that we need for our first major step. I'll call 1-800-278-9978. My thanks to those that called in yesterday. 1-800-278-9978. Whether your gift is $5 or $50, whether your gift is $1,000 or $10,000, every gift makes a tremendous difference. And by God's grace, you would be so thrilled. Can I tell you from my heart? You would be so thrilled to see how the funds are used here in the ministry. You would be so thrilled to see how the money goes right back out to touch lives. You would be thrilled to see the budget and the operation and how our small team, you'd be amazed at how small the team is for everything that's produced, is working so hard to do so much. And those who pray for us, those who help us financially on a regular basis, those who help with one-time gifts, be encouraged, because together, by God's grace, we're making a tremendous impact. And our voice, as I speak for you, our voice is being heard. You can go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. And click on Donate to help us with your one-time year-end gift. There's another wonderfully important project. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later in the show. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Hugo, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Dr. Brown, I was raised Jewish. I have a question for you. Throughout the Old Testament, I have some friends here that are big Christians. I actually have family members that are Christians. And, they proclaim that a Christian or a person who doesn't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, hell is waiting for them. But for thousands of years, our people never knew about hell. It wasn't something that was taught to us by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. That's something that I don't see anywhere in the Old Testament until the New Testament. I think what it was the Catholic Church was, adamant of bringing up a lot of these fairy tales that they got from the pagan gods that they used to worship before.
So you're saying
about
that
Hades and things like that.
Yeah, just to be clear, and then I'll set the record straight about the Old Testament in a moment. But Hugo, are you saying that the Catholic Church, which has its origins several hundred years after the writing of the New Testament, changed the content of the New Testament?
No. I mean, the stories of hell and Hades were before the New Testament. Is that correct?
Yeah, of course.
Okay.
All right, we'll tell you what. Yeah, just to be clear then, the primary emphasis in the Old Testament was certainly on blessing or cursing in this world. That's clear. No one would argue that. The primary emphasis was on blessing and cursing in this world, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. That's clear. But little by little, over the course of the Old Testament, more and more was revealed. And the clearest verse is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So this is Old Testament. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there
we understand that as being Jewish, as the day of judgment, where being content is being separated from the presence of God. But nowhere does he explain to you that there will be, gnashing of teeth and your knees are going to be shaking and
actually those images though. Well, yeah, let me just say this. The fire and brimstone, those images come as God brings judgment, for example, on places like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where some of the New Testament image comes from. For example, Jude makes reference to that. And then the image of the fire not going out and the worm not dying, when Jesus uses that, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. But let's just say this, the testimony is clear that the wicked will be cut off, judged, that those who reject God's mercy will experience the fire of his wrath. The New Testament just takes those images further. That's also what first century Pharisaical Jews believed as well. Pharisaical Jews believed in a hell of fire, just to make that clear. Thank you, sir, for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I mentioned this at the outset of the broadcast an hour and a half ago, namely the grief and pain experienced by so many families as they've even seen images of floating bodies in the sea as a result of the plane crash. And you think of families just traveling somewhere, vacation or whatever they're doing, or people going to business or whatever happens, just a normal day. And then they never come back. You know, that happens all the time. And no, we don't live with this constant cloud over us. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, I could die. Oh, no. But rather, let's make our lives count. And as we get to this time of the year where maybe you have more family time and events like that, make those count. And don't live in such a way that you'll have regrets tomorrow. Live in such a way that when you put your head down at the end of the day to go to sleep, you're thankful for the day. You're thankful for the opportunities you've had and the opportunities you've taken for the glory of the Lord by His grace and by His goodness. One last comment for Hugo. I don't believe that the main message that we are to bring to the world, or as Jews to our fellow Jewish people, that the main message that we're to bring is, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. I believe the main message is to the truth of who God is and His holiness, the truth of our accountability to Him as human beings and as Jews in particular, how we fall short and the extraordinary mercy displayed through the cross, the extraordinary gift of eternal life that God wants to give. And yes, there are consequences for rejecting the mercy of God, the greatest being we're left to ourselves. Of course, we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marvin in Red Oak, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, how are you doing, Dr. Brown? I have a question on eternal life.
Yes.
I've been in church most of my life, and I've noticed a lot of times when the question is asked to Christians, if you were to die today, do you believe that you would go to heaven? And a lot of times the answers are, well, I think so, I hope so. And then you hear responses like, well, I haven't lived all that well. And to my understanding, that if you wholeheartedly accepted Christ as your Savior, that heaven is guaranteed. So, scripture-wise, how do you speak to a person as for the assurity of everlasting life?
Yes, Marvin, you're quite right, sir, that we should have that absolute assurance. And 1 John addresses that very plainly in terms of what we know. And yes, being born again, being forgiven, John says that we know that we have eternal life. John says that God's love is perfected in us, and therefore we have confidence for the day of judgment. Paul writes in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I certainly don't want to condemn someone who feels that they're falling short and perhaps they have not truly put their faith in Jesus as Savior. But I would tell them, if you will truly ask Him, this has to do with His goodness, not ours. If you will truly ask Him to forgive you, to wash the slate clean, and to give you new life in Jesus, God is faithful to do that. And if someone has truly prayed, and truly asked God to forgive their sins and receive Jesus as Lord, especially if they have the evidence of a changed life, especially if they know they've passed from death to life, then by all means, you need to encourage them that they can rest assured in the Lord. Now, it's the kind of assurance that strengthens us to live for God, as you know. If someone misunderstands that to say, oh, because I have eternal life, then I just keep on sinning and do whatever in the world I want and scorn the name of Jesus, then you have to say, well, obviously you don't have eternal life because those with eternal life won't think like that and act like that. But I would point them to the verses, Romans 8:16, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. I'd read through 1 John with them and say, have you put your trust in Jesus? Are you leading a new life? Then be assured you have eternal life.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are coming to the end of the year. Our phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Any subject you want to bring up to me, if you want to differ with me on something, don't just tweet me in the middle of my broadcast and challenge me on something I'm saying as if, number one, I'm going to see all the tweets that come in or Facebook comments that come in. Number one, that's not going to happen. Number two, you know, I do multitask well, but actually I don't tweet debate well while actually doing a live radio broadcast. And more importantly, if you're really serious about an issue, don't try to get into a Twitter or Facebook debate, which is going to be so scattered and for the most part so short term. Give me a call. And, you know, it's amazing how many times I give that invitation and how few times people call really willing to take the subjects up. Yeah, no surprise. At the end of the year, right in time for Christmas, Newsweek puts out another hit piece attacking the Bible. This is for the new edition of Double Issue to start the new year, but came out initially December 23rd, Kurt Eichenwald and his article entitled "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." I may even write an article refuting some of the major issues in it. But to be honest with you, this could be someone who's well published in scholarly areas, and I've just missed it. But I don't remember reading a lot of studies. Biblical studies, major academic work, scholarly work from this particular author. Maybe I missed something, or maybe he's actually not a biblical scholar. But either way, so typical, Time or Newsweek, it would be Easter, it'd be Christmas, and they'd come out with an article bashing the Gospels or bashing the Bible. I'm just scanning this down now. It's a pretty long article. Obviously, I can't read it carefully while I'm on the air with you, but just scanning it down. I looked at it when it came out, thought, here we go again, more of the same. But, you know, people read it. They believe this stuff. And I notice he's constantly quoting from King James Bible. I wonder why he's not citing the original Hebrew or Greek or other good scholarly translations. Anyway, enough with that. 866-34-TRUTH. I wrote a couple of articles early this year on Michael Sam coming out as the first openly gay NFL player. And, of course, he's not in the NFL at all right now. He said in a recent interview with Oprah that there are quite a few currently gay NFL players who contacted him privately and said, you know, appreciated his courage for doing what he did, but they themselves had not come out. Could be true. Yeah, it's possible. And he could be exaggerating or lying, or it could be totally accurate. God only knows. Just because he gave an interview on Oprah doesn't mean it's so or not so. And he also said he's glad he did what he did coming out, that, you know, he's glad he did what he did. He's not with the NFL at all right now. Now, of course, the official line would be that he just didn't fit in terms of his athletic skills, which were many, and in terms of his hard work ethic, which appeared to be substantial, that he simply didn't fit in NFL in terms of, okay, you have certain positions, certain height, certain strength, certain things. Okay, if you're not that, then you have to make it up another way. And he just wasn't the right fit. And that was a concern from the start. In other words, you might be big enough and strong enough in college to play one position. Then you get to the pros, you have to switch to another position, or you don't make it at all, or you have to overcome it in various ways. But the other accusation would be, yeah, behind the scenes, though, there's all this homophobia. Behind the scenes, there's so much homophobia that someone like him would not be welcome. My contention is that's not necessarily homophobia. If you meant that there was this fear, oh, no, he's going to try to, you know, have sex with all the players, or, oh, no, he's going to give them AIDS, or, oh, no, then you might call that some type of irrational fear. But if you simply said that if you have male athletes in the prime of life in the NFL being famously testosterone-driven, no matter how politically correct the NFL is trying to be, I mean, these are tough guys playing a tough game, and it's a man's game in that respect. You know what I'm saying? Let's have it out. You know, it's a man's game. Well, in short, if you are now playing, there's all kinds of physical contact, but more importantly, you have a certain brotherly camaraderie, and you've got these guys now after the game, before the game, they're in the locker room, they're naked, they're hanging out with each other naked, and men to men, it's meaningless. Men to men, what does it matter? The same with women to women, what would it matter? But if you've got a guy in there who would say, this is who I am, who would say that he is attracted to other men, couldn't that make some men uncomfortable? And what's wrong with that if they were uncomfortable? If they would be uncomfortable with the presence of a woman, now someone would think that's just great, bring her in there, you know. But if others would say, hey, if I want this lady checking me out right now. You know, she's a sports reporter, so I don't, well, she's in there just to be a sports reporter. Yeah, but still, if you're walking around naked, put a towel on, put some clothes on first, and then talk to people. Well, why, what's wrong? What's wrong with a man saying that he's uncomfortable walking around naked or showering naked next to another man who's attracted to men? I'm not accusing Michael Sam of being some sexual predator. I'm not accusing Michael Sam of having a sex drive that's 10 times different than the other guys. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying if he is, in fact, attracted to the same sex, romantically and sexually. Yeah, I know he participated in college and the guys loved him on his team from what I understand and they knew he was gay and okay, no big deal. I'm not saying it can happen, but I'm saying if people are uncomfortable, why is that homophobic? What's so wrong with that? What's so hard to understand? The NFL still has to grow up. Well, why does it have to grow into that? And you say, well, you're making a big deal out of nothing. No. Why make it a deal at all? Why need to tell people what your sexual desires and romantic attractions are? If, in fact, it doesn't matter, if, in fact, it's all immaterial in the locker room, then, hey, you got your private life, live your private life. But as an athlete around others, don't make a big fuss about things because it's going to make others potentially uncomfortable. And as I said from the start, since it's a team game, since it's all about the team winning or losing and working together and in a real way suffering together because of what these athletes go through, then don't draw attention to yourself and leave it as a team issue. And when you're done with your athletic career, if you want to then come out, do it. You say, man, you're a bigot. You can call me bigoted. There's nothing bigoted what I'm saying. A, if it's a team game, don't draw attention to yourself. There are coaches who simply wouldn't want Michael Sam on the team, even if they have gay friends and relatives, because it would be a distraction. It would be a media circus, and they don't want that. That's one thing. If it's a team thing, then think about the team, not about yourself. Did you come out for the team's sake or for yours? Second thing, don't call people homophobic. Don't brand them as homophobic because they might have an issue. They had an issue, some of them, with Michael Sam kissing his boyfriend when he was drafted, and that gets posted everywhere and replayed everywhere on every TV network you can imagine, sports and secular and on, sports and non-sports, I should say, and headline news and so on. Well, some people had a problem with that. That's fine to have a problem with that. It's wrong to attack a person or demean a person or try to hurt a person because of that. But it's perfectly fine to say, you know, I don't like that. I have a problem with that. I don't like seeing two men kissing. I don't like seeing on a sports show with kids watching. And you say, well, you're just being intolerant. Well, no, you're being intolerant. You're being intolerant. It's natural for me as a heterosexual to not like seeing two men make out. It's natural for me. So if it's natural for them to do, it's natural for me to not like it. Now, it's wrong if I was to do something, if I was to call them names, or if I was to see them and belittle them, or if I, God forbid, was to sanction some mistreatment of them or violence in them, God forbid. Of course, it's wrong in the ugliest sense of the word and absolutely unjustifiable, period. And every person of conscience and decency has to speak out against those things. At the same time, let's get this story straight. This is not an issue of homophobia. It's just a word that's been created for political purposes, and where it's accurately used, it hardly applies. Nor is this some big issue that's so hard to understand. He didn't make the cut, and even if he could make the cut, perhaps for good reason, it was considered to be a distraction to the team. Well, that's one of many issues we addressed over the year. And, you know, that very painful issue of the young woman diagnosed with inoperable brain tumor and took her own life about a month ago. Again, we don't sit here and throw stones, and I hope she found mercy in God before she left this world. But that's another debate we had on the air and in writing, the painful issue of euthanasia. Friends, there's nothing we won't tackle if we can do it in an edifying, life-giving way here on the air and in writing as we serve as your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Jewish update when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's possible that I'll be joined briefly on the air tomorrow by a dear friend and colleague from Israel. If so, we'll talk more about this at that time. But something really neat, it's kind of like a X Factor or America's Got Talent, whatever these shows are, or American Idol, whatever these different shows are where different folks come on and perform. I imagine you've seen a lot more of them than I have, but they're everywhere. Well, there's a similar one in Israel. So one of the contestants who is making her way along the show decides that she is going to share the fact that she's a Messianic Jew. Now, I mean, why do that before a show where most Israelis still don't understand what it means to be a Messianic Jew? And the average Israeli would be more negative than positive. Put aside the ultra-Orthodox, because the ultra-Orthodox presumably are not watching this show either, nor are they going to be voting, however that would take place, or even the audience, the physical audience that's there, they're going to be seeing and reacting. The judges are going to be hearing. Why do it unless you're unashamed about Yeshua and decide, tell the whole world? I mean, she may not advance beyond that. Now, she did. I'll watch the video. My friend Ron Cantor wrote up a great story about it. We posted on social media as well about this young woman coming out with her parents there and saying, yeah, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. And you know, we see the Old Testament, New Testament going hand in hand. And that's quite amazing to have the courage to do that. And you could just possibly sink your ship. You could possibly sink your ship in doing that. And that the people are going to hear it and immediately turn against you or question you, or what's this, or some cult or some strange belief, or what, are you a Jew that's become a Christian, and all kinds of standard misunderstanding. And the average Israeli would perceive Christian differently than you would here in America as a believer. But she did it, and then she advances. Now, my modern Hebrew is poor. My, especially spoken, my biblical Hebrew is strong. Rabbinic Hebrew is very good. Modern Hebrew, I do better reading than hearing and speaking. Now, I majored in Hebrew in college, but I never got totally fluent in spoken Hebrew. I was much better reading, and then, of course, was totally strong in biblical Hebrew. And over the decades since getting out of college, I just haven't spoken Hebrew a lot. So I'd need to be in Israel, immersed there, for a few months in day and night Hebrew study to really gain fluency. But watching the video, I could still hear enough. And in other words, just, you know, Israelis can talk fast too. And so I didn't catch everything when I watched the video, which is all in Hebrew. But boy, she's unashamed and she was clear and she, wow. Well, I mentioned this a few months back, but let me mention it again. I got a note on Twitter from someone in broken English asking if I understood Hebrew. And I said, yeah, I can read Hebrew, sure. So again, modern Hebrew, reading it, that's 10 times better for me than hearing it. Speaking it, I do better than hearing it. I just, you know, it's just something that I don't catch it well. I have to be around it more. Anyway, so he begins to tell me how he's a new believer in Jesus, Yeshua, Israeli, new believer in Yeshua. And what helped him come to faith was he was watching YouTube videos of mine that had been captioned in Hebrew. Now, if you live in Israel and you see movies from around the world, especially from America, and TV shows from around the world, especially from America, they are not redubbed in Hebrew. They are captioned in Hebrew. It's the way Israelis are used to this. So as the movie's playing, you're reading the Hebrew captions. You're hearing the dialogue, and you're reading the Hebrew captions. So our ministry, with the help of another ministry, had many of my videos put into Hebrew. We have a whole bunch more now that we need to do that with as well. I'll tell you about that in a moment. They were then put in Hebrew. So again, they weren't dubbed. And Russian too. Yeah, these are online. So you can watch, say, our Think It Through Jewish Outreach TV shows that we did. You can watch some others. And as you're watching, there's everything captioned in Hebrew. And that's how he came to faith in Jesus, Yeshua. And he wanted me to know that, which was just so awesome to hear. So friends, we have worked for months with a great team and with the help of another ministry. We have worked for months putting together a brand new website. I mentioned it yesterday. I want to mention a little bit more depth today. We have our Real Messiah website online with tons of great material, but I have been recording over a period of months new teaching videos, going through the five books of Moses, one portion each week as read in the synagogue, and giving a teaching from there that points to Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Looking at some traditional Jewish literature and doing teaching on that that's very illustrative and eye-opening. Going through some of the secrets, that what I call the seven secrets of the Messiah, or the hidden secrets of the Messiah that are now revealed to us through Jesus, Yeshua, and the writings of the New Testament. All of these need to be captioned in Hebrew. And then we put out lots of new articles, shorter segments, Q&A in English. Those need to be translated into Hebrew. And to get it all done, a colleague of mine, an Israeli working with a translator, is able to get it done for just $10,000, which is a fraction of what I thought it would cost. So the Real Messiah website, we are very close to releasing in English, very, very close. I just have to record a few more videos, and then we are ready to release that in English. In fact, this weekend, I'll be talking with the web designer about that, God willing. As I'm ministering, he's going to be in the same location I am. But then we need to get it ready for release in Israel, and that means getting these videos captioned in Hebrew. It's going to be far and away our greatest online tool for Jewish outreach, for reaching Orthodox Jews around the world, and for reaching Israelis, Hebrew speakers, so in Israel in particular. With friends in Israel, wanted to help raise funds as well for a special outreach campaign that will draw people to the website. So would you prayerfully consider helping us with a year-end gift? Every day on the broadcast, I'm so jealous for the time we have to use it. I'll mention very quickly our special resource offer every week. On occasion, I'll encourage you to get behind us with your giving. But I really take any substantial amount of time, and I want every minute to count. I want to minister to you and edify you and bless you, and that's why we put out free material day and night. As soon as the broadcast is over, I'm going to be working on writing my latest article, and these are all available for you free online. So we don't charge for the broadcast. Obviously, we don't charge for the articles we write, for the thousands of hours of free material we have online. That's our way of blessing you and serving you, but it's a joint effort. We're able to do it because others pray, others support, others give on a monthly basis. So your one-time year-end gift is completely tax-deductible. And from the bottom of my heart, you have my thanks and appreciation for the Jewish people that we will reach through your gift. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website. Again, just do it before the end of the day tomorrow so you can get year-end tax credit if you like. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click on donate, and you can designate it there for our Jewish outreach ministry. My bottom line today, ministry succeeds when each part of the body does its part. When each one functions, then together we change the world with the grace and help of God.